Well, open your Bible, if you would, to 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. I just decided to switch gears with a message. So we'll try this one. If it's not going well, just let me know. And I'll just switch it up. Let me give you a test. Let me give you a test tonight. If I were to say, David and what would you say? Goliath. Yeah, that's typically what people say, David and Goliath. That's his greatest victory, David and Goliath. What if I said David and Jonathan? Yeah, that was his best friend, David and Jonathan. That'd be a good one. If I said David and Bathsheba, yeah. And, you know, Bathsheba, that was obviously a horrible decision that David made. But she ended up, you know, God's grace, ended up being the mother of Solomon and a great wife for David and a godly woman. And so we see how God, even in our bad choices, can work things together for our good. That's wonderful. David and Goliath, David and Jonathan, David and Bathsheba, David and... I want to give you a different and tonight. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's one that you don't often think about. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan." And you know Nathan. Nathan in the Bible, obviously, was the one that confronted David with his sin, with Bathsheba. And we picture Nathan coming in and telling that story to David and pointing the finger of accusation. Thou art the man. And I suppose that all of us, or many of us, I should say, have heard a message about the confrontation of Nathan to David. And that's important. You know, we don't like confrontation in our lives. We don't like for people to have to show us or tell us when we've done something wrong. But the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we're supposed to preach the word and be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it's the reproofs of life. Reproofs are a way of life, the Bible says. And well, it's important sometimes that we understand that. And God uses people to wield the word of God to reprove us. And God certainly did that with Nathan in the life of David. But long before there was a 2 Samuel chapter 12, long before God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about his egregious sin with Bathsheba, long before that, we see another little snippet in their lives, 2 Samuel chapter 7. As a matter of fact, as I study the life of David, and it's been some time since I've studied carefully the life of David, but as I studied the life of David, what I found were three little vignettes in the Bible, three little pictures in the Bible of the life of David as it related to Nathan and the life of Nathan as it related to David. Only three. One we'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read that here in just a bit, just a few verses. And then the second one is the one that you know about, the one that we're more aware of, and that's the time of confrontation. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we'll see 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to call that a time of fellowship. Okay? Help me tonight. We're going to call that what? A time of fellowship. Good. And then we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We won't spend a lot of time there because we know that story. We've all heard messages preached from that story, but we'll go there just briefly, and that's a time of friction. It's a time when the relationship is just rubbing at each other. It was necessary. It was necessary, but it wasn't comfortable. Sometimes the necessary things in life aren't comfortable. And so it's a time of friction. So a time of fellowship, and then secondly, a time of what? Friction. And then we're going to skip all the way ahead. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, all the way at the end of the message. Don't think, wow, he's well into this message, and we're not at 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be here a while. Don't think that, because when we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, our seat, our seat, are in the upright position. Our tray tables are stored. Okay, we're coming in for the final descent. We got our seatbelts on. And we're about to land that plane. Okay, so just understand that. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, we're almost done. But what we're going to find as we go to 1 Kings chapter 1 is we're going to find David and Nathan again. This time, David's on his deathbed. This is years fast forward. And what we're going to find is that Nathan is still there. He's still there. So what we're going to find is a time of faithfulness. We're going to find a time of fellowship, a time of friction, but then we're going to find a time of faithfulness. And what I want to say tonight is that everybody needs a friend like Nathan. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. You know, I think sometimes we underplay how important the relationship is that we have with each other. You know, as church family members, we're first and foremost, we're biblical friends. That's what we are. As a church family, we're biblical friends. That's what we are. And friendship in the Bible has a high and lofty obligation. It has a high and lofty obligation. We need to view that. Do you know that your job as a church member, when you come and meet together with other church members, is to provoke one another unto love and good works? Did you know that? To provoke means I'm going to cause you to do something that you would not and could not otherwise do. I'm going to cause you to do something that you would not and could not otherwise do. Oh, what's your name, my friend?
Ben,
let me use you as an illustration. Ben, well, I don't know if I want to use Ben's illustration. He said, well, what if I did this, Ben? What if I just did that? What if I just pushed you? I mean, you're young, and you look like you might lift a little, you know, some weights. And that doesn't intimidate me. I'm just going to push you. You're not as bad as you think you are. You just lift your weights or whatever. I know karate. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, huh? What are you going to do? 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 You can't handle me, can you? Come on. Go ahead. Push me back. Go ahead. Go ahead. Push me. Did you see that? In the middle of my message, as I was preaching to the good people of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, a rather gangly, homely-looking teenager stood up in the middle of my message and with wanton disregard for my health, pushed me in front of God and everybody. Now, is that true? Sure it is true. He got up in the middle of my message. He did push me. I mean, if you call that a push, it was kind of sissy, but you did push me. The point is this. That's not the full story. The full story is I provoked him. Ben wasn't sitting on the front row thinking, when can I get an opportunity to stand up and push that chia pet wearing hair, you know? No, he pushed me because I provoked him. See, provoke means I'm going to cause you to do something, incite you to do something that you would not and could not otherwise do. And the Bible says we're supposed to provoke one another unto love and good works. So, Ben, I would hope that if you and I were friends at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, I would hope that my provocation would not be to make you do something wrong, but I would hope that if Ben and I spent time together, I would hope that my relationship with him would want him to maybe read his Bible more, or maybe want him to live a more godly life, or be a better soul winner. That's the purpose of a local church, is that as friends, we come together and provoke one another unto good things, like love and good works. Thank you, Ben. I appreciate it. Let's give Ben a hand. That was great. That was awesome. Next time, I'm going to choose a smaller teenager. That took my life in my hands right there. You know, God used Nathan in David's life in such a profound way. If it weren't for Nathan, we wouldn't be talking about David. Not the way we're talking about him tonight. Not in a good light. We wouldn't be talking about him. David and Nathan. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. Our Father, would you bless the message tonight? We need your help. We're just asking that you would use your word to to enter our hearts, to do a work that only it can do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would hover over this room tonight. I pray that he would apply specific verses and truths to our lives. And Father, I pray for Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, that this church would be an enclave of good and godly friends, and that the sharpening that takes place among church members would be such that this church would see incredible, incredible days in its near future. And so, Father, bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's see this time of fellowship. Can we do that? 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Bible says, it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Stop there for a moment. Well, we know something about the timing of David's life now, because he's sitting in his house. So we know that David's not the shepherd, because David lived out in the field when he was a shepherd. We know that he's the king now, so he's no longer running from Saul. And so this is later on in David's life. We know that he's in his house, and he did not build his house until after the kingdom was unified. And so we know that Ish-bosheth is now dead, and the kingdom has been unified. Matter of fact, the Bible says the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. So we know that this is a time in David's life when David's kingdom is secure. His house is built, and what a house it was. I mean, the house of David was the most beautiful house in the entire country. Now, remember, the temple had not yet been built. The temple would be built by his son Solomon. So we know that the most beautiful house or edifice in the entire country was David's house. And also, it was the highest house. The only building that would be higher than David's palace would be the temple, but that was not yet built. And so here's David's house, the most beautiful building in town, and David is sitting in it with his friend, Nathan. They're just hanging out in David's house. Now understand, David's house was built with imported materials. Remember the cedars that came from Lebanon? I mean, people must have walked by that palace and just said, ooh, and ah, because it had all kinds of decorations and decorative stones as I said, lumber that came from different places. I mean, this was the place. So David's sitting there in his house. And watch what he says to his friend Nathan in verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar. I think what he was asking Nathan, look at this house. Look at what I live in. I mean, look at this beautiful house. I mean, it's made out of cedar. No one else has a house like this. I mean, I am of all men blessed. Look at what I live in. And by the way, we probably ought to do that a little bit more often as Americans to realize how blessed we are. Look at what we live in and look at what we get to have and look at how God has blessed our lives. And I think David is doing that here. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I don't even deserve this, I think is the implication of what David is saying. But watch what he goes on to say, because this is really what I want to get to. He says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but, so there's the contrast. There's the contrast, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. What's he saying? I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Okay, what he's saying is, well, it just doesn't seem fair that I, a human being, that I, a servant of God, would have such a beautiful palace and that God, because the ark of God, about this size, that overlaid with gold, inside of which rested the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the law, a copy of the law. And then on top was the mercy seat with the golden cherubim, the ark of God. That's where God met man in the Old Testament, the ark of God. It symbolized the very presence of God. And so when David said, well, you know, I live in this beautiful palace, but the ark of God, what he's saying is, but God lives in a tent. I live in a palace. But God lives in a tent. He doesn't even say anything. He doesn't even give commentary on it. He just says that. It just, look at this, Nathan. I've got this beautiful house, but the ark of God is still in a tent. Do you see what he's getting at? I think what he's getting at there is there just seems something patently wrong with that. It just doesn't seem right that I would have something so ornate, that I would have something so beautiful, that I would have something so expensive, and the Lord would have something cheap. Just doesn't seem right. It's interesting how Nathan picks up on David's heart here. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, watch this, go, do all that is in thine what? Boy, Nathan knew all about David. They're friends. Nathan knows David's heart. Boy, I tell you what, David's heart, that's as good as gold. Boy, here's David. He's the king, but he's not even thinking about himself. Here's David. He's the king, but he's still thinking about his Savior, still thinking about his Jehovah God, still thinking about the one whom he wrote poems for when he was just a teenage boy, the one that he trusted all these years. David, what a heart. Boy, I can trust his heart. He's a man after God's own heart. David said, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I mean, David, boy, he had a heart for God. And Nathan knew that. And Nathan picked up intuitively on what David was implying here. And Nathan, before he even let David say, hey, let me show you some blueprints I have, or let me talk about what I'd like to do for a temple, before any of that, Nathan said, hey, go for it. Go for it. Do all that is in thine heart. He said, for the Lord is with thee. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. Say, Pastor Skelly, give us some principles about a time of fellowship. You know, there ought to be people in your life. I know that your spouse is this way. I hope that your spouse is this way. But there ought to be people in your local church with whom you can talk about the things of God. There ought to be people. You say, Pastor Skelly, I mean, come on. That's what we do at church. We talk about the things of God. I'm not talking about during the formal church service time. I'm talking about when Ben and Trevor are outside in the lobby. Every now and then, you ought to be able to talk about the things of God together. Not just because it's church time. Hey, what are you reading in your Bible right now? And boy, hey, pray about this friend I've been witnessing to. And boy, I'm really struggling in this area of my life. Would you pray with me about that? See, fellowship in the Bible is always centered around the person of God. In the New Testament sense, fellowship is always around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John told us in 1 John chapter 1. That truly our fellowship is with each other is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, are we really having fellowship? I like what you call your handshaking time at church. You go around shaking hands during that course. Let's have a time of fellowship. That ought to be a time more than just hey and howdy, but ought to be a time where you can honestly pat someone on the shoulder and say, I've prayed for you this week. And boy, I love you. And how's your grandma doing? How's your coworker? Boy, he's been on my heart. I know you've been witnessing to him. And boy, we ought to have these conversations because everybody needs a friend like Nathan. And we're not getting that at the workplace. We're not getting that at the neighborhood. We're not getting that with the unsaved family member. Listen, church ought to be that special island to which we come when we know we're around like-minded people and we can come and know that we have friends in Christ with whom we can fellowship. I wonder, who's that person? Who's that person in this church family you can talk about spiritual things with? I think too often we're so intent upon connecting with people, we talk about everything but God. Well, we talk about the ball game. We talk about the weather. We talk about the politics. We talk about this and that. But listen, let's talk about Jesus more and more. And let's talk about what God's doing in our life, and let's talk about spiritual matters. And I'm not saying that you have to become Johnny theologian, but what I am saying is that our faith ought to be real in our lives and ought to be real enough to share with people that we call friends, a time of fellowship. We can share our heart with our friend. How about this, number two? Not only is a friend with someone with whom we can share our heart's desire, share spiritual things with, but I would say this, a friend is one who will encourage us in all of our good and godly intentions. A friend is one that will encourage us in all of our good and godly intentions. Boy, we need that. You know, there are so many people in this world that will discourage you from doing what's right. Boy, the media will discourage you from doing what's right. The culture will discourage you from what's doing right. There's always a Jonadab in this world that will encourage you to do something that's wrong. And we need people, although they're few and far between, but they ought to be numerous in our local church. We need people that are going to fertilize our good decisions. That's so important for our teenagers this week when they go to camp, that they can get around other teenagers that they're hearing the same messages, so that when camp is over and the services are over and the preaching's over, they have a friend to come alongside and say, listen, let's hold each other accountable for the cause of Christ. Why? Because everybody needs a friend like Nathan that can encourage us in all of our good and godly decisions. I'll tell you what, sometimes I'll be at a camp. This happened last week. I preached at a large camp last week on Monday night, and I didn't even preach a message on salvation. And I said to the campers, I said, I didn't preach a message on salvation, but how many of you would just need to trust Christ? You've never been saved. You need to trust Christ. No heads bowed, no eyes closed. Just how many need to trust Christ tonight? 15 kids immediately raised their hand. 15. Boom. I said, I want you to stand up and come forward. They stood up and came forward. We dealt with them. I said, now, I want everybody to turn to the person right next to them right now. Probably one of your best friends. And I want you to say this to your friend. I want you to say, listen, if you're afraid, but you'd like to get saved, I will go with you. And if that person wants to go, that if that person says yes, then the two of you just come together. We had 15 more just like that. The power of friendship. The power of friendship. Sometimes a friend just needs to come alongside and say, hey, listen, go for it. Serve the Lord. I'm praying for you. I missed you this morning. Well, I missed you Wednesday. But I've not seen you. But I know you're struggling. Hey, what can I do to help? Boy, everybody needs a friend like Nathan. Someone with whom we can share our real hearts of what's really going on in our hearts spiritually. Someone with whom, someone that can encourage us in all of our good and godly decisions. Hey, how about this? Somebody that will clarify the Word of God in our lives. You know what friends are? Friends are the mirrors in our life that help us see our blind spots. That's what friends are. I remember when I went to driver's education back at Pat's Driving School, 1981, Newington, Connecticut. My parents said, if you're going to drive an automobile, you have to go to driving school. My parents just didn't trust me. I don't know what their problem was. But now I know what their problem was. But you have to go to driving school, and we're going to save money on our insurance, and so you have to go. So I went to Pat's Driving School, and one night a week we'd go and learn, you know, driver safety. I'll never forget the lesson one night when Mr. Patz, got up and told us about blind spots. He said, now, when you're changing lanes, you have to do three things. Now, I've thrown all three of these things out the window. I want you to know now, okay? Because when you drive in California traffic, when you change lanes, you do it before anyone sees. You put your blinker on, you're giving it away, so, okay? Don't listen, teenagers. Don't listen. I'm just telling you, okay? But this is the way you're supposed to do it, okay? So he said, when you're changing lanes, the first thing you do is put on your blinker. So you're letting the other traffic know what your intention is. Then you look at your rearview mirror to see what's behind you. You look at your side view mirror, because the side view mirror will reveal things that the rearview mirror will not reveal. But then there's still, with the rear view and with the side view, there's still what they call a blind spot. So you've got to look at the rear view and then the side view, and then you've got to do a head check left. Rear view, side view, head check left. That's what your friends are. Your friends are the rear view, the side view, the head check left. They're the people in your life that can show you things about you that you will not see yourself. So as a godly friend studies the Word of God, as a godly friend walks with the Lord, as a godly friend has a perspective that's not subjective like yours, because you're right there in the middle of your emotions. When a godly friend who knows the Lord, who knows you, who knows the Lord, can come to you and help you and clarify God's word to you, you better listen to what they say. Watch what happens in verse 4 of our text. You're right there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice, please, verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto whom? Nathan. Isn't that funny? Now, David's the one that made these plans. David's the one that has this in his heart. David is the one that endeavors to do this thing, and Nathan's the one that's encouraged him. But when God wants to clarify the issue in David's life, he does it through Nathan. Why? Why doesn't God just speak directly to David? Because God has a way by which he does things. You know, God didn't speak the gospel directly to you. You know how God reached you? Through somebody. That's the way God does it. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's the way God, that's why it's imperative that we get involved in soul winning. That's why it's imperative that we share our faith with other people, because that's God's prescribed method. People helping people, people reaching people, people telling people. And so God comes to Nathan, and watch what he says in verse 4. He says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" Go tell David and say to David, from me, David, I heard you're going to build me a house. Verse 6, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, David, have I ever asked for a house?" Look at verse 7. "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? I mean, have I complained? David, I heard you're going to build me a house, but David, I didn't ask for a house. And David, I never complained about not having a house." Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David." David, I know you think it's important for you to build me a big house. That's important to you, David. It's not as important to me. So David, let me show you what's important to me. So God is using Nathan to clarify his word to David, to show David what God thinks is important in David's life. So watch what happens in verse 8. "Now therefore, thus shall you say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." Now we can go on and read some more, but for sake of time, we won't. Here's what God was saying. God was saying, David, I know it's important for you to build me a house. And later on in the passage, he says, and I'll let your son do that. I think it's a good thing, and people do need to honor God, and certainly a right motivation. But David, that's not what I want from you. David, here's what's important. Here's what's important to me for you. What's important to me, God said, for you, David, and he's saying this through Nathan, is I saw something in you back when you followed, when you watched sheep. Back when you loved sheep, back when you protected sheep, back when you cared for sheep, back when you would kill a lion to protect sheep, back when you would risk your life and kill a bear to protect sheep. And I said, you know, and back when you would write me poems with your harp, and you loved sheep so much that that's the way you even viewed me, David, because then you wrote me that poem and you said, Lord, you're my shepherd. And David, I love that about you. So I said, here's a man that's faithful over little. I'm going to make him faithful over much. And I took you from the sheepfold because, David, I never wanted you to lose that shepherd's heart. And David, I want you to be a lover of people. I want you to be a protector of people. I want you to be the shepherd after my heart. And David, I don't want you to get sidetracked by building projects. Now, I don't want you to get sidetracked by, and even though it's a good desire, David, I want you to remember you're a shepherd. Take care of sheep. Now, how did God clarify that message to David? Through Nathan. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. A friend with whom we can just share our heart's desire. A friend that will encourage us in all of our good and godly desires. A friend that will clarify the word of God in our lives. That's the way a church ought to run. Friends. Loving the same God, loving the same word of God, looking out for each other, speaking freely about the things that God teaches them. That's wonderful. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, go there quickly. And again, we won't be there long because you know the chapter, but let me just hasten to say it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at the very last clause in chapter 11. Would you see that? The very last clause in chapter 11, where the Bible says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done
displeased the Lord. What thing had he done? He had committed adultery. He had covered it up. He had basically had Uriah killed. And that thing that he had done, he had hidden it from everyone else. He had swept it under the rug, but God knew. God knew. And see, when you sweep things under the rug in your life, all you end up with is a bumpy rug. And you trip over bumpy rugs. And so the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and even though he thought he got by with it, he didn't. Because watch what happens in chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent, talk to me, who did the Lord send?
Nathan. Because everybody needs a friend like Nathan.
So the Lord sends Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said, now don't miss this. He tells him a story in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, reaction in verse 5 and 6, and watch verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Stop. Nathan didn't give David God's message until verse 7. Nathan didn't give David God's message until verse 7. The thus saith the Lord part of the message didn't start. The open the Bible part didn't start until verse 7. So what's going on in verses 1 through 6? What's going on in verses 1 through 6 is this. A friend will help a friend see himself. Remember the rear view, side view, head check left? Sometimes you don't see yourself. You think you can see yourself. You look in the mirror and you think you have an accurate assessment of yourself. You look at your spiritual life, but here's what happens. Sinful practices in our life, they delude all of us. And there's a great propensity on the part of human beings, even Christians, to justify the mediocrity in our lives, to justify sometimes even the unconfessed sin in our lives. We all do that. And what might look okay to us, it's kind of like, you know, having a pet in your home, or maybe someone that's a smoker. They can't smell it. You get in their car, they can't smell it. But you go as a visitor, and you're like, oh, boy, they have like 10 dogs here. If you're a dog lover, I'm sorry. I am a dog lover, okay? But or you go, boy, they're a smoker. But they can't see it. Why? Because they become inured to it. So a friend will help a friend see himself. Watch how Nathan helps David see himself. Look at verse 1. He says I'm in the wrong chapter here. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. Okay, well, so far so good. David, he's rich, so he can definitely associate with this guy in his mind, but he's also been poor. So he kind of gets both sides, doesn't it? And then the Bible says in verse 2, and the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Huh. Isn't it interesting that when Nathan described how this man was rich, you know, what is a way by which he's described as being rich? Well, he has a lot of sheep. He's so rich, he has a lot of sheep. Oh. But the poor man, see this? He had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. It grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own meat. It drank of his own cup. It lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. That's weird. Okay? If you have a little lap dog and put a sweater on it and let him eat at your table, you're weird. Okay? Okay? I love you in Jesus' name, but you're still strange. Okay? So, you get the picture? Here's this guy. He's rich. He's got a lot of sheep. Here's this guy. He's poor. He has one sheep, and he loves that sheep. He loves that one sheep. Okay, look at verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. Understand, back in Bible days, hospitality was a high expectation. There a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man, which was come to him. He took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. So wouldn't you know, this rich man had all these thousands of sheep that he didn't have any care for, just a business to him. Just represented his net worth. It would have been nothing for him to take one. But he took the poor man's lamb just because he could. Took that family member in the mind of that poor man and killed that sheep. And gave it to the man. Look at verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. I mean, David was mad. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that's an oath. That's an oath. That's like, this is going to happen. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. You know what's interesting to me? You know, the law does stipulate what has to happen when someone steals something. So he should have had to restore fourfold, and there's definitely a penalty, but not the death penalty. Isn't it interesting how we tend to maximize the sins of others and minimize our own? You know when sin is bad? When you do it. That's when sin is bad. When I do it, it was a mistake. When I did it, it was a temporary lack of judgment. When you do it, it's bad. So David is now saying, let's impose the death penalty on stealing sheep. And he says, verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. When you're angry, you say stupid things. Because he's saying, kill him and make him pay back. Well, you probably make him pay back and then kill him, you know. He's angry. He's irrational. Now, David, why? Why have you now gone beyond the law of God? Why have you gone beyond the law of God and imposed such a strict penalty on stealing one sheep? Here's why. Watch it. Because he did this thing, all because he did the crime, but here's the exacerbating circumstance, ready? And because he had no what? Pity. Here's what David said. Nathan, I know that sounds harsh. I know that sounds harsh. I know it, but I want you to kill that guy. I mean, put the, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why, Nathan, because he did it. But I'm going to tell you what, he didn't just do it. He had no heart. He had no heart. There's one thing I can't stand, and someone that has no heart. Now, I don't know how Nathan said the next accusation. I don't know how he said it. I think sometimes we picture Nathan as being big and, you know, thundering and pounding a pulpit. Thou art the man! I don't think that's the way a friend says. I don't think that's the way a friend confronts a friend. I think Nathan said it this way. I think David was the emotional one. He's angry. He's irrational. Kill him. He had no heart. I think Nathan said, David, it's you, David. You're that guy. You're that guy. I mean, we never like to see that. We never like it when we're confronted with, wow, sin's ugly. And can I say this? It's not prettier when I practice it. Sin's ugly. And a friend found a way to show a friend himself. And then a friend did not shrink from giving him the word of God. Once he said, okay, David, it's you. And here's what God said. God said, you're going to pay for it. Now he'll forgive you. And he did, but you're going to pay for it. Consequences are coming. David, you made a wrong choice. A friend will help a friend see himself. A friend will not shrink from telling his friend the word of God. As difficult, as faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We've got to be willing to say it. Willing to say it in love. Speak the truth in love. We've got to be willing to say it. And that's what he did. A friend will help a friend see himself. A friend will not shrink from telling his friend the word of God, but a friend will remain engaged in his life nonetheless. And that's where we fail. That's where I fail. Because when I've confronted somebody, or when someone's confronted me, you know what the relationship is after that? Awkward. Then it's like, hi, you know, and I'm going to sit over here now. Why? Because now he knows. She knows. You know who knows the most dirt about Kurt Skelly? Kurt Skelly. Guess who knows the second most dirt about Kurt Skelly? Wanda Skelly. Yeah, part of the price we pay for being close to each other is vulnerability and transparency. And we have to trust each other. that we're friends, that we're not going to use information against each other, but we're going to use information to help each other. And that's what Nathan did. He remained engaged in his life. So when David repented, and later on in the chapter, Bathsheba had a baby named Solomon, which means peace, because God can bring peace out of some pretty bad situations. Here's Solomon. Guess who got the first birth announcement? Nathan did. It's a boy, right? And Nathan shows up at the house. And there's David with Solomon. Here's my baby boy. Oh, can I hold him? Sure. Oh, he kind of smells. Bathsheba. Yeah, but that's the way that goes. But what's his name? Solomon. Oh, that's a wonderful name. Peace. Peace. Shalom. Peace. Can I name him? Sure. I name him, Nathan, I name him Jedediah. You know what that means? Beloved of the Lord. Boy, is God good? Is God forgiving? Is God merciful? That's Nathan. That's thou art the man. That's Nathan who's saying, beloved of the Lord. This product of David and Bathsheba. Solomon. Boy, God is so good. He stays engaged. But here's what you didn't know. Here's what you didn't know. You say, Pastor Scully, how do you know what I didn't know? Because I didn't know it. And if I didn't know it, you didn't know it. You might have known it, but I didn't know it. Okay? Here's what I didn't know. You know that Solomon was not the first son born after David and Bathsheba lost that baby? Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it almost looks like it is because God's just completing the story for our to complete that loop. But if you'll study the parallel passages, what you're going to find out is that David and Bathsheba had four sons. Four sons. Here are their names. Ready? Son number one, Shemua. They named a whale after him at SeaWorld, Shemua. Second son, Shobab. I'm pretty sure he started a discotheque. Went wrong. You know, Shobab. Come on, Shobab. I mean, come on, Shobab. The fourth son, Solomon. You say, Pastor Skelly, what was the third son's name? It was Shemua, Shobab, number three, and then Solomon. What was David and Bathsheba's, what was their third son's name? Ready for this? Nathan. They named one of their boys after Nathan. You know why? Because you can't have peace until you have confrontation. You can't have peace until you deal with it in your life, in your family's life, in your kids' lives, in your church's life. You just can't have peace until you deal with the issue. And so here we have Nathan, Solomon. Wow. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. During times of fellowship, wonderful. During times of friction, oh, I don't like it, but thank God he was willing to speak the truth to me in love and then not give up on me. Wow. All right? Now, put your seatbelts in the upright position. Put your tray tables up, okay? No longer use the bathroom. This plane's coming in for a landing, okay? Look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Let me show you one last thought. You'll love this. 1 Kings chapter 1. Look at verse 5. And again, I'll just read a couple verses, tell you the story, and we're going to be done. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah, say, Pastor Skelly, who is Adonijah? Okay, he's the oldest living son of David. David's lost some sons, Absalom, Amnon, he's lost some boys, right? But the oldest son that's living of David, he had many wives, remember? So the oldest living son of David is not Solomon. Solomon's one of the youngest ones, if not the youngest. But, matter of fact, the youngest. But Adonijah, he's the oldest. So watch what happens. David's on his deathbed. So Adonijah thinks, well, David's going to die any day now, and I'm going to be an opportunist and try to seize upon the power that will be vacated upon his death. So Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. That's always a bad thing, to exalt oneself. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, what hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab. So he got Joab in on this deal, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah. They following Adonijah helped him. So, boy, I'll tell you what, he gets some pretty good people endorsing him. So he puts himself on the ticket here. He's running himself, self-proclaimed candidate. Okay? He's getting some good endorsements right now. So watch what happens in verse 8. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Benaiah was the bodyguard of David, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. You know what? Not everybody went. There were some people that remained loyal to an aging man, David. The Bible says in verse 9, and Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zahelith, which he is by in Rogel. And he called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon, his brother, he called not. He's having a big party. He's having a big press release. He's having a big coming out. Hey, I'm going to be the king now. It's time for me. And I'm announcing my candidacy. But Nathan wasn't invited. Benaiah was not invited. And Solomon was not invited. Now listen, if David dies, Solomon's in trouble. If David dies, then everyone's just going to assume, because David never said, don't do this, everyone's going to assume that Adonijah was the choice. So who rescues the kingly line? Who rescues Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba? Who rescues? This is 20 years now. More. 25 years beyond the confrontation of 2 Samuel 12. 25 years later, who's still there? Nathan. So what does Nathan do? Nathan goes to Bathsheba. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, now Bathsheba, David is old. He's in there. He can't even stay warm. He's in his bed. He's an old man. Bathsheba, you have a way with him. He'll listen to you. A friend finds a way to help a friend see himself. And so, Bathsheba, I want you to go in and tell David in your special way, tell him what's going on. And then when you're all done telling him, Bathsheba, I want you to come out. And then I'm going to go in. And everything that you've said to David, I will confirm. And I will say, it's true. And then I will say to David, what do you need us to do? So Bathsheba goes in. She tells David. She comes out. Nathan goes in. Hey, everything Bathsheba said is true. And David says, Nathan, my old friend Nathan, my good, faithful friend Nathan, take my son Solomon, take Zadok the priest, take Benaiah, my trusted bodyguard, and you go to this public place and you anoint my son to be king. Oh, remember? Nathan, early on, David, you can't build a temple. But one of your sons will. That's the son. That's the son. So what does Nathan do? He does just that. The whole coup is ended. Adonijah, his whole press conference is nullified. Solomon becomes king. David dies. And guess what Nathan does? He writes a biography of David's life. This was my bunny. Gad writes one too. Samuel writes one too. That's one we're reading. Oh, guess what? Solomon rules. Guess what Nathan does? Serves him. Guess what Nathan writes next? He writes a biography of Solomon's life. Oh, by the way, and Nathan had two sons. Guess what they did? The oldest son became Solomon's chief counselor. The number one counselor in Solomon's life was Nathan's son. Oh, guess what Nathan's other son did? He became the chief operating officer of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon divided his kingdom up into 12 provinces. The chief province was Judah, and it was Nathan's son that ruled Judah and oversaw all the other 11, Nathan's son. So Nathan served David. Nathan served David's family. Nathan's family served David's family. Wow. You talk about faithfulness. So Solomon dies. Nathan dies. Solomon's sons die. Nathan's sons die. But the relationship doesn't end. Are you listening? Because Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. What a son, Abijah. A son, Asa. A son, Jehoshaphat. Who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son. According to Matthew chapter 1, who had a son whose name was Joseph. The kingly line of the Lord Jesus Christ is through Joseph, the foster father, going all the way back to David through Solomon. But wait a minute. Wait 1 minute. Wait a minute. There's another line that the Bible talks about, and that's in Luke chapter 3. And that's not the kingly father line. That's the human mother line. Remember? Jesus, all man through Mary, all God through his heavenly father, right? So in Luke 3, we find a genealogy, not through Solomon. We find Jesus, Mary, Mary's father, Heli, the Bible says, and then it gives all these names, all the way back to David, and then beyond David, back to Abraham, but back to David, a human line. But did you know this? Jesus is related to David humanly, not through Solomon. Kingly, through his foster father, Joseph, but you know how Jesus is related to David humanly? Not through Solomon, David, through Nathan. David, read it yourself. That boy that David and Bathsheba had, that they named after that prophet who wouldn't give up on them, who loved them, who confronted them, who told them the truth, who never left them, who helped them on their deathbed, that prophet, Jesus was born David, Nathan, Mary, Jesus. Everybody needs a friend like Nathan. But watch this. Everybody has a friend, and his name is Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Hey, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Hey, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus, the friend of sinners. And I'm just telling you tonight, the best thing you can do for your fellow churchmen, right in front of you, right behind you, right across the aisle from you, the best thing you can do is be a friend like Jesus, like Nathan, to your fellow church members. I promise you, you'll see God do a great work at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. Father, thank you for this great reminder in your word of a friend who never wavered, who said the tough things at tough times, but also said the encouraging things at the appropriate times, but at all times remained a friend, always engaged, always loving, always faithful. And Father, I pray that that would be the testimony of the good people of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. Lord, I pray that you would make this place a family of friends who love each other, talk about their heart for you, share their great goals for serving you, come alongside each other at weak and strategic times, but are always, always, always faithful. Lord, would you please do that work? Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. I suppose that each one of us tonight